But anyway, I just wanted to share with you just a few things about myself, family, and ministry for those that don't know, just to honor a pastor. First of all, I was born again back in 1974. Made numerous professions of faith over my life. Prayed almost a ridiculous number of prayers, asking God to save me, but still had thoughts of terror, just a foreboding sense that it was not well with my soul, which it wasn't. And God had mercy on me. I was attending Lynchburg Bible College at the time, which ultimately became Liberty University. And Jerry Falwell had an evangelist to come in and preach. And he spoke on John 3:16. It was a very simple message, but he really expounded the words, the love of God and the wrath of God. And God gripped my heart that night, did something for me that I could not do for myself. I was unusually, uniquely drawn by the Holy Spirit. And that night I repented of my sin and cast myself upon the mercy of Christ, and God saved me by his grace. About a year after that, I was called to preach, listening to a lady of all things who was a missionary. Perhaps you've heard of her. Her name was Helen Rosevear. And she came to Thomas Road Baptist Church and shared a testimony on brokenness and how God broke her there in the Congo. Of course, the revolution that took place and the lessons that God taught her. And it was through that that God seemed to solidify my call into the ministry. Now, you know, I know that might sound a little bit absurd to some people, but that's the way God did it. It just culminated that night that God wanted me to preach the gospel, and of course led me specifically in the ministry of evangelism and itinerant ministry. So we've been doing this now for the last 42 years, you know, just going out from church to church, conference to conference, preaching. Of course, a year later, I met my wife there at Bible school, and we were married. We've been married now for 40 years. We have four children, two boys, two girls, and four grandchildren. And boy, they are really grandchildren. I tell you, I really, really appreciate them. Just to kind of, as a spinoff to that, in recent days, I think I touched on this last year when I was with you, but I really see that there is a real dearth or deficiency of wonder in the lives of Christians. That's the reason we become caught up in such a tendency to become disenchanted with Christ, is because we don't take the time to contemplate the person and the work of Christ as we should. And I've been reading, and by the way, I just recommend this for everybody, not just for pastors, not just for ministers, but for everyone. I'm almost to the end of the second volume on the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. And I'll be honest with you, know that there's a lot in Spurgeon's life that I'll never come close to, you know, emulating. But if there's two things I really believe that I can give a legitimate shot in really cultivating in my life that I saw in the life of Spurgeon, number one is his childlike faith. I mean, he never questioned God, just childlike faith. And number two, he spent a great deal of time just meditating on the wonders of God. And we need that, brethren. And perhaps maybe in these days I'll be able to touch on that, but I'll tell you, that's made such a difference in my life in recent days. So I encourage you to contemplate these various wonders of God. I see in the scripture that there are seven distinct wonders of God, which once again, maybe we can talk about later. But anyway, that's what's going on. Right now, once again, I pastor a small church in Tuscumbia, Alabama. We have about six families strong. I also work with Heart Cry Missionary Society as the coordinator for Eastern Europe, and have 31 missionaries, brothers and sisters in Christ, that I oversee. And then, of course, we continue our itinerant ministry and our travel. So pray for us, particularly right now, as we're embarking on two European trips this fall. Once again, the difference between ministering 25 years in Arminian churches as opposed to ministering in more Reformed or Calvinistic churches is that the Arminian churches, by and large, would say, just come and preach whatever God lays on your heart. Whereas the Calvinist or Reformed churches, it's always an assigned topic or a theme. So this time, I'm going back to Paris, France, And last time they gave me the subject of complementarianism versus egalitarianism and tied it to the Trinity. So I'm telling you, I still got stretch marks from that. But this time I'm going back and I'm speaking on the solas and tying it into the Reformation. And so I'll be doing one of those conferences in France and then Spain. And then we come back to the United States in San Francisco and do that same conference again. So I really appreciate your prayers, because it doesn't come easy for me. You know, John MacArthur made the statement one time, they asked him, he said, "What's the secret to your ministry?" And he said, "I know the way the guy looked at me, it was as if he was expecting me to say, well, I go deep into the closet." You know, like he's just got this really super spiritual or mystical spiritual life. And John MacArthur said, "I just looked at the young lad and says, it's the ability to keep your seat in the chair until the work's done." So it takes a lot of study, you know, and if some of us, you know, are not as inclined that way or don't perhaps have all the personal tools, it takes a lot longer, and so it does in my case as well. Chris, good to have you and Paul here tonight. So glad y'all made it over. Amen. Good to see you. Well, tonight, if you would, take your Bibles and look with me in Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We want to look tonight at the subject of a glorious inheritance. And even though here I am coming back to Providence once again and not being given an assigned topic or an assigned theme, basically Aristide just left it wide open. Brother, just share what God lays on your heart. I really prayed about it. I can't say that years ago I really prayed diligently for churches that I was in and asked God to direct me as to what they needed. But I feel like for most churches these days, and our church and your church is no exception, we really need to become more eternally focused. We're too enamored with ourselves. We're too sensitive to people in our lives that perhaps say things or do things that so easily offend us. And I feel like what I need and what the church at large needs these days is we need to be reminded and perhaps even hit up beside the jaw to become awakened to eternal things, to this whole matter of setting your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. And so tonight what I want to do is stir up your mind in the way of remembrance concerning this beautiful, glorious, infinite inheritance that we have because of the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever noticed this in the scripture, that this matter of focusing on eternity has tremendous benefit? For example, do you know this is one of the major catalysts for mortification of sin? In other words, if you want to kill sin, and by God's grace, it be continuously subdued in your life, the scripture tells us there in Colossians chapter 3 to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. To seek those things which are with Christ above. And then he says in verse 5, therefore mortify your members which are upon the earth. You see, what happens, friend, is it's sort of an inadvertent effect. The more and more we focus upon eternal things, the more we become enchanted with temporal things. How do we deter anxiety? You remember classic passages, John 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house are many mansions," and he directs their focus again to eternity. If their hearts are troubled, look to eternity. Keep eternal values in view. This enables you to experience the power of grace in lessening the grip of anxiety upon your life. You see that? Now, the book of Ephesians someone has termed, and there are different ways of describing it, but it is the epistle of inisms. Inisms. You find that phrase, in Christ, in faith, in Him, over and over and over again. Specifically here in chapter 1, in love. And it's interesting when you walk through these 14 verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, it almost makes you want to take your shoes off because you're treading on holy ground. These are infinite beauties that can be attributed to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Paul says are blessings from above. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no contempt of familiarity when you peruse these things, and especially as you begin to meditate upon them. They cannot be looked upon as trifles. You almost feel like Jonathan, who's walking through the field, and you remember there, it's in the context of war, but suddenly before his very eyes, the fragrance, and then he sees it there, there is just this boatload of honey. And the scripture says he takes his rod, which Saul had forbidden anyone to eat anything within an allotted amount of time, but he takes his rod and he dips it in some of the honey, and he tastes it and it lightens his eyes. In other words, it quickens or it refreshes him. That's the way I feel when I go through Ephesians chapter 1. It's like Jonathan. I mean, I'm like dipping by faith this rod into this great honey, and it is so satisfying and invigorating to my own spiritual life. To really bring it home to the Canadians, I don't know if you've ever watched Anne of Green Gables. Yeah, I'm pitiful, you know. I guess I've got a feminine side to me, but I've watched that thing, Anne of Green Gables, Anne of Avonlea, you know, on and on it goes. And I remember, you know, Anne comes back from teaching for a year in college, and all of a sudden she sees Marilla on the porch, and Marilla sees her walking down the road, and she's got a whole bouquet of flowers in her arm. And Marilla starts running, and then Anne picks up her step and starts running toward her. And as they embrace there, and she holds those flowers up to Marilla's nose and says, "Drink in the blossoms." And that's the way I feel when I go through Ephesians, especially when we talk about Ephesians 1 through 3, these gospel indicatives. It's like drinking in the blossoms of God's grace. Well, we begin in the middle of Paul's lengthy statement here that starts back in verse 7. And by the way, this is not the easiest text to exposit it. It's like when I told a brother that I was going to embark on the book of Ephesians, he said, that's a very formidable task. Because he said, you know, it's not like Paul just has one simple statement or sentence. You know, it just goes on and on and on with semicolons and colons along the way. And it's true, but once again, it's worth the effort. Here you find, after highlighting the redemptive beauty of God's grace back in verse number 7, such as the forgiveness of sins, we see how God made to abound toward us wisdom and prudence. The idea there is spiritual insight or understanding. I love the Phillips translation here. You know, brethren, we miss so much by not availing ourselves to good, reliable translations that may not be our number one forte. You know, we use as our pulpit Bible the New King James Version. But there's the Phillips translation, and here's how it is worded, which is very close to the original in the Phillips translation there, verses 7 and 8. It goes like this: "It is through the Son, at the cost of His own blood, that we are redeemed, freely forgiven, through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. For God had allowed us to know the secret of His plan." So God gives us insight. He makes us privy to this gold mine of promises and gospel indicatives here in Ephesians 1. Well, we look at verse number 9 that tells us that it was God's good pleasure to reveal His intention to reconcile men to Himself through Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, here's something real significant to note here. He says that there was nothing that man did. That's what's implied. He didn't take into consideration Adam's fall or the exceeding sinfulness of man in the generations to come when he devised this plan. This plan was concocted divinely by God without taking anything into consideration. Yes, he knew the future. But I say that to say this, there was no plan B. It wasn't like man failed, man's depraved, man is so sinful, and therefore I've got to come up with an alternate plan now. No, this plan was designed by God, created by God before the foundation of the world. So we see this. We see how infinite this plan is. Now, just to give you an overview of an expositional presentation of Ephesians 1, and Aristides read verses 1 through 14 in our hearing, but we're going to focus on verses 10 through 12. I want you to see this. In verse number 10, it speaks of how God's sacred scheme will culminate in all things, the redeemed race and His angels being ultimately united because of Christ, our union with Christ, in Christ and what He has done. The verse carries the idea that by God's administration and oversight, He will ultimately restore everything that was at enmity with Him through the work of Christ. Ken Weiss, the Greek authority, says, God made known the mystery of His will, the plan of redemption, according to His own good pleasure, in order to bring to pass, listen now, to bring to pass an economy peculiar to that point of time when the ages of Christian dispensation should be fulfilled. An economy which should be characterized by the regathering or oneness of all things round one point, and that's Christ Himself. He has reconciled all things to Himself. And this is the great mystery that Paul alludes to throughout this epistle, is the mystery of being rejoined, namely Gentile with Jew, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to move quickly. And by the way, that's another one of those things I gleaned by reading this autobiography of Spurgeon, is he mentioned recently how that when men get older, and yours truly is 63 years of age now, that there's a tendency among ministers to quit studying, quit venturing out, quit really fleshing out truth in God's Word. They have a tendency to know all the catchwords in prayer and the catchwords in preaching, and so they cease to really dig and advance in laborious disciplines and study. That's one thing I learned. But another thing is when you've been around the block a few times and you've heard some people preach and you've studied some things, you got all this information. And Spurgeon warned that many ministers in the British Isle in his day were killing their churches because they felt like they needed to unload all of that, which sometimes would take an hour or an hour and a half on their people. And in their mind, they were thinking they were doing their people a service, but they were killing their people. And so I'm aspiring to this. I've not reached that yet, but I'm really trying to preach more in the 30-minute range rather than 45 minutes or an hour. You say, well, we've never even heard that before, you know, and that would be a real beginning here at Providence because normally you preach well over an hour. Well, let me move quickly, okay? I want to give you some things I hope would be an encouragement to you as you look at the things of eternity. Three things about our glorious inheritance. First of all, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 again. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Just now, watch. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, brothers and sisters, the first thing I want you to see is the eternality of our inheritance. Once again, this was planned before the foundation of the world. And you know what the motivation was? In love, he predestined us into the adoption of his sons. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to talk about God's abundant mercy. Now listen again. Verse 4, "To an inheritance," there's the word, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." What it denotes, friend, is something that is infinite, something that is perpetuated throughout all eternity. It began in eternity past. It will continue in eternity future. The eternality of our inheritance. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, Jesus speaks of this inheritance. "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," watch now again, "from the foundation of the world." It's infinite. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." The inheritance of the saints. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, hath promised," there it is again, "before the world began." Now, I don't know if that does anything for you or not, friend, but it goes back to the fact that there was no plan B or plan C. It was something that God devised in his own infinite mind. It was something that God brought to fruition by his own determined will. The eternality of our inheritance. Secondly, another thing is the executor. If I could use the word, the executor of our inheritance. Look back at Ephesians 1 and verse 11. One little phrase there will suffice. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." But you'll notice where it was obtained. In him. The executor. A divine executor. What does the word executor mean? Very simply, it means by virtue of Christ's blood and death, he earned the right to bestow upon his people the inheritance promised. You remember the passage there in Revelation chapter number 5, and John, when he sees the picture there in heaven, he is led to weeping. "For seemingly there is no person, no one, no entity that is worthy to open up the scroll, to break the seals and open up the scroll." And then suddenly here is this slain lamb that takes the field, that comes on the scene, that John is pointed to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, these elders, they fell down before the lamb, having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sing this song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God." What does that denote again? Inheritance. Inheritance. He is the one that has secured redemption. He is the one that has afforded us such eternal blessings, and most specifically and preeminently, an inheritance. another thought on this executor concept. In Acts 17, verse 31, it says, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. He hath given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead. The inheritance can be traced back to only one that could infinitely satisfy the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heard the story of a man who came under a great deal of guilt. He was a king about some moral action he had taken, and that was he practiced polygamy. And so he decided to approach all of his wives and say, This is not right. I can only have one wife, and that will be determined at a later date. But I want you all to know that I'm willing to give you a portion of my estate. Whether it's wealth, whether it's property, I'll give each of you a portion of my estate and send you on your way. Well, some did choose property, and others things that with them was attached great affluence. Came to the last woman in line, and she looked at the king, who she greatly admired and deeply loved, and said, I'll take the king. Not understanding at the moment, by taking the king, she received all the inheritance. And that's what we've received, friend. We have no idea. We only move and think in realms of the temporal. But you have no idea tonight, if you could only for a moment see the invisible, you would recognize that there is an infinite amount, measure of wealth that God has afforded us through the merits of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ is the executor. And then one more point here, and that is the earnest of our inheritance. Once again, we look back at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, where Paul said, In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, watch now, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, what does it mean? Some of you already know what it means. You could probably better articulate it theologically than I could ever hope to. But let me just, for those that don't know, the word earnest here means a binder or a security deposit. It is the idea, friend, of earnest money, the binding agreement of good intent. So God has put down a deposit. God has given us this binding agreement, not through a document, but rather through a divine person, and that is His Spirit. Listen carefully. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, it says, Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Al Barnes sheds a great deal of light upon this very concept. Listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit is given to them to confirm them as belonging to God. Purchased through the merits of Christ, belonging to God, they have been a recipient of this divine inheritance, none other than the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He grants them His Spirit. He renews and sanctifies them. Listen, He produces in their hearts those feelings, hopes, desires, which are an evidence that they are approved of by God, and they are regarded as His adopted children. In the same way, he says, as a seal makes a will or an agreement sure, God grants to them His Holy Spirit as a certain pledge that they are His and shall be approved and saved in the last day. Now, did you ever think about this? The birthmarks of 1 John can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. Those marks of the Spirit of adoption in Romans chapter 8 can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know if we have this down payment? this earnest money, divinely speaking? How do we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us? By his animating power to produce these evidences of true conversion in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight before we go on, very practical. Do you see any evidence of the earnest money in your life? Is there any mark, any manifestation of this down payment that God has given in the person of his Spirit? Think with me for a moment. You remember the old hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And what does she attest to who wrote that song? The earnest money of God. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. It's speaking, in essence, about a down payment, something supernatural. Think about this. The Spirit, as God's down payment, gives understanding. You ever think about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We might know those things. We might know those things. We might spiritually comprehend these things. Not from an intellectual, not necessarily from a theological vantage point, but we know them experimentally. Can I say this tonight just as a side note, perhaps as a little punch in love? The thing that concerns me these days, friend, I'm all for higher learning, even though you take people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon, never went to Bible college, never went to seminary. It's not for everybody. There are some people that are studious and disciplined enough that they can study the Word on their own. They draw near to God, and they have a vital spiritual life. But we're not opposed to educational environments. But here's something that concerns me, and I mentioned to Aristide tonight. When I look at these various Bible colleges and seminaries that you and I would have no problem recommending students to, while they're very intense in their understanding, making sure the students understand theology, and they got all these different assorted doctrines and how to cooperate with God in building the church, and on it goes, there's not a class on experimental religion. Where is the class that teaches the value of secret prayer, of forgiving your enemies, of turning the other cheek when people offend you, in learning to receive confrontation, or better still, which is a weak point of mine, initiating confrontation on a one-on-one level? Where are these classes on experimental religion? Now, perhaps I'm just in the dark, but I have not heard of any such. So we know truth and we dispense theology, but yet could it be many times it just falls flat because experience begets experience? And if men who are in spiritual leadership positions are not walking with God and know what it is to have their heart made to dance by the working of the Holy Spirit because they know what it is to walk with God in their personal secret life, how can we expect our people to do that? We do see these things. We do have a great measure of grasping them. You remember there, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither is entered the heart of any man the things that the Lord hath promised to them that love him. But he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. He enables us to see some things, to taste some things. And it's not just a once and for all taste or seeing, it's continuous. Another thing is the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Another evidence of this earnest money, of this down payment. And by the way, when the apostle uses that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God, he's not referring to something mystical. He's not addressing something that is subjective. Rather, friend, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit in the context there, he speaks of the Spirit providing objective proofs of his presence. Namely, once again, those marks of spiritual adoption. It's not just this feel-good religion. It's not what Packer says, hot tub religion. But rather, you see the evidence of Christ living and thriving and growing in your life. It's like Matthew Henry says, where Christ dwells, he swells. That's just the beginning for him. And all this is a tribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. To illustrate perhaps this whole principle of inheritance for a moment, maybe it'd be good to take a contemporary illustration. You know, they estimated that Princess Diana, when she died, she left her two sons $20.4 million. But there was a stipulation. The boys could not receive the money, their inheritance, until they were 30 years of age. By the time they were 30, it had swelled to $31 million is what the two boys received. The first one, Prince William, I believe was his name, he received his inheritance. But here's the thought. In the same way, brethren, as followers of Christ, we have been promised an inheritance. We have the earnest money and the Holy Spirit. And based on Jesus' promise, it is ours. If it's in your name and it's set aside for you, at the right time, you too will receive this eternal inheritance. Speaking of our death, we have no idea what the Lord has provided for us when we pass from this life and we awaken in the life to come. So I wrap things up. Never have you noticed, never in the New Testament do you find where the Lord or his disciples use inheritance as a proverbial carrot to entice people to repent of their sin and come to Christ. They don't even use peace and joy and fulfillment in life to do that. They're not saying as a soul winner, go forth and tell people, look, there's this glorious inheritance. All you've got to do is ask Christ to save you and you'll receive what the Father has promised to all his people. No, friend, they never use that to encourage people in the kingdom of God. Never. It's important that we keep that in mind. The only legitimate motive that God honors to save men is a recognition of their sin. An awareness, listen, that they are under the wrath of God and the sheer hopelessness of saving themselves, which leads to a complete dependence on Christ and his death alone. This is their only hope. This is the only way to heaven. This is the only way to ultimately obtain this inheritance. So, I heard a story. I understand it was a true narrative. This man and his son, they collected rare pieces of art. Apparently, he was a very extravagant individual, had a lot of money. And so he and his son had a mutual interest of collecting these rare pieces of art. So they traveled worldwide, and they bought these very, very expensive paintings. They hung them up all over their home. And they would sit in the evenings many times and just look upon a canvas, you know, into one of those pictures there and admire the work of a well-known artist. This was during the Vietnam War. The young man was called into service and he went to Vietnam, and there he died. Upon his death, his father grieved terribly. And one day there was a knock at the door, and a young fellow introduced himself as a soldier that served alongside of this man's son. He says, as a matter of fact, sir, he said, I was there when your son died. And the father asked him to come in. And they talked for a few minutes, and he said, sir, he said, I've got a little gift I'd like to give you. Quite honestly, your son saved my life. And I thought so much about him that one day I to paint his picture. And so here it is. And the father unraveled the twine and, of course, tore away the paper and looked at it. And sure enough, it was just an exact resemblance of his boy. As he looked into the eyes of his son there in the portrait, it had a reciprocating effect upon the father, for the father's. He thanked the young man for the portrait, and then later on he hung it in the most preeminent place of his home over the mantel. Years went by. The father died. They had an estate sale. Everyone came because they knew that this fellow was a collector of priceless art from famous artists all around the world. And so they came to bid on this particular painting, one of the particular paintings, and others came to bid on another. When the bidding started by the auctioneer that day, the first picture that was set before them was a picture of the son. No one was interested. Everyone was disenchanted. The auctioneer said, who will give me $100? $200. All of a sudden, the man in the back, very cynically, he said, let's go on with the other paintings. We're here to look. And he began to call the names of some of the famous artists. Once again, the auctioneer refused to be intimidated. He said, do I have anyone that would like to buy this painting? And suddenly the custodian in the back, who had worked on the grounds for many years, who knew the boy, he raised his hand and he says, I don't have much money, but I've got $10 that I'll give for the painting. And the auctioneer says, sold. He gave this man the painting, and then he closed down the auction. You see, all the other priceless pieces of art were contingent upon the purchase of the painting. So in buying that picture of that son, the man received the entire inheritance, the entire estate of this man, this father. It's the same with us, friend. The question is, will you take the son? Are you willing to receive the son? For in receiving the son, all this thing, the eternality of our inheritance, the executor of our inheritance, and even the earnest money of our inheritance, everything and even beyond that is contingent upon your decision to receive the son. Why? Because he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. I was stricken in recent days, and I really fear that many of us, we react to easy believism, which, by the way, is a distortion of the gospel. We try to manipulate people into praying a prayer or asking Jesus in their heart without going through a thorough presentation of who Christ is and his divinity and deity and finished work. There's so many false professions that have been the result. But I really fear, friend, in reaction to easy believism, a lot of people have gone to the other extreme. And sadly, even in Reformed ranks and Reformed churches, people that have a high view of God, they've almost dammed up the fountain of life. They said a person's got to experience this. They got to feel the weight of their sin. They got to know the reality of God's wrath. And they've got to articulate that. I've got to see some manifestation of brokenness and tears, etc., etc. And yet I remind you of something, that while we are opposed to easy believism, it's easy to believe. It's easy to believe. And this, once again, is what's so astounding of Charles Spurgeon. is when he preached and when he shared his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he made it easy for people to believe. And perhaps there's where we're missing it. We need to invite them to take the Son, to believe on the Son. But friend, with that said, let's bring it back to balance. You cannot neglect sharing with them the gospel and then expounding the gospel before their very eyes. For there are two things that a person must experience before they'll ever be born again. They must hear the word of the gospel, and they must understand it. And we're not minimizing the importance of the Holy Spirit, but don't depend so much on the Holy Spirit that you neglect your responsibility of sharing the beauty and the elements and the content of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified with sinners. The inheritance is contingent upon that. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I pray that the objective tonight, Lord, of this message would be fulfilled. That, Lord, more and more we would be enamored with Christ and eternal things, and less with ourself and all of our petty problems. Petty? Petty? Yes, they're petty. In light of eternity, very petty. I pray in the upcoming days that our minds and hearts would be fixated upon these eternal realities, that we would keep eternal things in view. And Lord, even this matter of inheritance, we have no idea what a catalyst to help us to mortify sin. What an agent to overcome anxiety. Help us, Father, to keep eternal values in view. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.